Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It's probably not as far in past the front as you might think it is. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page number 258. As Jim is beginning his sabbatical this week, and he's leaving me to preach for six whole Sundays in a row, which, seriously, do you have any idea how difficult it is to pick one off three people? So difficult. I thought I might get to do a real series that was longer than two. I thought the book of Ruth would be an interesting one to walk through, because it's relatively familiar. A lot of people know the story of Ruth, but it also touches on a lot of themes and a lot of aspects of daily life. Plus, Jim will finally get to learn the truth. Every time I mention the book of Ruth, he always talks about this books of the Bible rap, and the only thing he can remember is you learn the truth in the book of Ruth. So now Jim gets to learn the truth. It's a good. I'm glad for you, Jim. So if you know much about Ruth, you might know it's one of the most cited favorite books of the Bible. There's a great German poet named Johann von Goethe, who's best known for a setting of Faust, which is a story of a man selling his soul to the devil, often considered one of the greatest poets of all time. And he called Ruth the loveliest complete work on a small scale. It's often hailed as a literary masterpiece. It is a tightly constructed work that in just 85 little verses, it tells a complete classical drama with all the story arcs, all the acts. Some of the most indelible images from the whole Bible come from Ruth. You've got Boaz on the threshing floor. You've got the kinsman redeemer image of God's love for his people. You've got the first mention of King David, actually, by name in the whole Bible. Plus, Oprah Winfrey was named after one of the characters. So a misspelling when she was born kept her from being known as Orpah. And if that sounds funny to you, imagine how funny Oprah would sound if you weren't used to it. So this drama will unfold for us over a period of 6 weeks, and we're going to introduce the book of Ruth today. So let us read together from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And before we do so, let's ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us in looking at God's word together. Let us pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. Give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So read with me from Ruth 1, 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So it is no longer any surprise what one of the most famous scenes is in Alfred Hitchcock's most famous movie, Psycho. And lest I get, you know, criticized for using a lot of hip movie references in my sermon, this is like 55 years old. So, you know, get over it, Jim Laker. We have seen this famous scene repeated in a countless number of anthologies, parodies, references, you name it. There's a woman who's washing up in a bathroom when a mysterious, shadowy figure sneaks slowly up, pulls back the shower curtain, and does her in. In fact, if you just mention the shower scene, to most Americans, they can probably do an imitation of the arm motion and recreate the famous screeching music. In fact, I want to see who can do that now. Can you do it? Do it. Make the sound. There you go. Yes. Okay, see? I know more of you knew it than did it, but. Well, what's commonly known today, that scene is a famous scene today. It's the thing that most people remember about Psycho. It was a shocking revelation back in 1960 when that movie was released, and not just because of the implied violence. You see, the character who exits the movie, the actress who played the character who exited the movie during that famous scene was one of Hollywood's biggest stars, Janet Leigh. She was the centerpiece of the movie's promotional materials. She was the main character of the movie. She'd be like Tom Cruise. If you see Tom Cruise, he's used as a marketing tool. You go see a movie because Tom Cruise is in it. So what happens is the first half hour of that movie slowly builds intrigue around this woman's stealthy plot to run away with her secret romantic interest, only to be hunted by a creepy police officer while she tries to throw the trail of the authorities that were surely sent by her employer. It's got all the makings of a romantic thriller where you root for her to make it to her true love. I won't spoil any of the movie surprises after this point, but the movie is 55 years old, and you should see it. It's really good. I mean, I don't condone slasher violence, but other than that, you should see it. What happens there was the ultimate bait and switch of all time. The ultimate bait and switch of all time in the movies. Totally shocking. Never before had a movie's main star been taken out of the movie and only a quarter of the way through the movie. The shock of Psycho was just that when it seems the story is over because your main character has died. You see, that's when it's just beginning. Our heroine is gone, our plot line is dead, but now a brand new story that you never expected arises to take its place. And Ruth is a story like this. It begins with such tragedy, such a radical subversion of any of your expectations, that it basically begins with the end of a story that you'd expect. See, the irony of Psycho is you're taken from a chase adventure through tragedy into a very dark story. But the irony of Ruth is that you're taken from a set of deep tragedies into one of the loveliest tales of redemption in all of human history. We're going to look at what goes on in this story to make us think that it's over, how we're being set up. And I want to focus on three things. There are three main aspects of this I want to focus on. One, it happens at the wrong time. Two, it's got the wrong people. And three, they make all the wrong decisions. Okay, so let's look with me at the first half of verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Okay, a group of men in our church will be able to tell you lots of things about the days when the judges ruled. We looked at the entire book over 6 weeks in the late spring, and I think I speak for everybody when I say it was an eye-opening experience, how surprising it was that there could be stories that bad in the Bible. I mean, it's awful. To give you an idea, when Ruth is situated in the Bible, here's where we're going with this. Here's where it is in Israel's history. We're going to zoom out a little bit, and we're going to think about where the story has been so far. Okay, Genesis, God makes the world. Mankind falls from the way he was created into sin. God then promises to make the world right again through the children of Eve. And that's what it means when it says seed. And we begin to see this promise really come into flower with Abraham. And God gives him children. And they make what it was going to be God's special covenant people. Then they spend a few hundred years as slaves in Egypt when they are spectacularly led out by Moses, who then leads them through the desert into the promised land. They are warned many times, and at this point we're about in Deuteronomy, which is the last pep talk before they go into the promised land. They're warned many times that they must not live like the wicked people that are around them. The wicked people who are around them are worshiping idols. They're sacrificing children. They're sacrificing their children to these false gods. Okay, God leads them into this promised land, which is full of those kind of people. And they are commanded to push out the wicked people around them. There, you know, push them completely out. Let no one remain in the land. But the end of Joshua has lists of all the places that they didn't finish the job. They don't do the full job, and they continue to live for generations alongside people for whom the label bad influence is a gross understatement. Okay, Judges contain stories of how these people lived, God's people lived, when they did not consider faithfulness to him a priority. It is up to this point the darkest time in the history of Israel. And the people are warned that their unfaithfulness brings a price. They will be weakened and they will be delivered into the hands of their enemies. And so they fail and they fail and they fail. And God has to save them over and over and over again through leaders called judges. And toward the end of the book, these judges, these heroes, these deliverers, even God's deliverers turn out to be deeply unfaithful and deeply flawed. Not anyone's idea of the hero of the story. In fact, the last three chapters of Judges contain some of the most appalling and graphic accounts of violence and sexual brutality, not only in the Bible, but in history. And the book ends with a famous line. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Israel is left longing for a righteous king who will lead the people in faithfulness to their covenant God. In fact, if you were reading through the Bible straight through for the very first time and you knew nothing about the contents of Ruth, you would turn the page and begin to read, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land." Oh boy, get ready for another story about disobedience and sin and misery. The people are even under punishment when the story opens. That's almost certainly what the famine is about. And a lot of commentators have likened this to the famous opening of Charles Dickens's A Tale of Two Cities. You can probably fill in for yourself. But it says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Except for here, there is no best of times. It's only worst. Anything set during this time period can't be much good. The story's over. It would be like looking for something lovely to happen in a concentration camp. But reverse the roles. It would be like looking for the Nazis to do something nice and noble for a change. So the setting of the story is a dark one. There is not much reason to expect anything in this story to go well. Have you had times in your life like that? This could be something as small as a bad day this morning. You were almost late. Something bad happened with breakfast. There was a fight for the bathroom. Those of you with teenagers, I'm sure that's not that's no mystery to you. Now, maybe your family is sitting there with smiles plastered on, but you're actually mad at each other. And you don't see that any way today could get any better. And, you know, maybe it's been that kind of week. Maybe it's been that kind of month. Maybe it's been that kind of year. Maybe it's been that kind of decade. Maybe it's been that kind of life. Scraping by, never making ends meet, always running out of money before you run out of bills, never able to hold on to meaningful relationships. People keep leaving you, some by dying, some by rejecting you. What about your life is at the wrong time? Well, not only does our story seem over because it's at the wrong time, but it stars the wrong people. Let's look at the second half of verse 1. A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Okay, now we have the cast of characters. This is something, you know, from a story perspective, we can work with. We've got a whole family. And a family with two sons. I mean, that's a huge advantage. You can do a lot with two sons. You can stake out your territory on a good plot of land. You have three good workers to harvest good fruit from the land. If you're living off of the crops you can get from the ground, able-bodied men are everything to you. They're leaving a place of famine, and they have a great shot at survival. Now, this could be something like The Grapes of Wrath, one of our classic modern stories, eking out an existence against all the odds. And see, now I'm interested. So let's see what happens to this family. Let's look at verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. All right, that's a major setback. The patriarch of the family has left behind a widow and two fatherless sons. That is a big loss for the family. It's very difficult to be a widow in times like this. It's very difficult even if you do have remaining children. But your remaining children are your insurance policy. Now, it's not all lost. Malon and Kilian can have more children, hopefully more sons, and they can build a family legacy, finally. But Naomi has lost something very important, her love, her source of security. But if we're building a story, no story remains interesting unless it has complications. If it's, this guy was a good guy, he did good things, everybody liked him, the end. No one wants that story. You know, Superman has to have his weakness, he has to have his villain. Let's see how they handle those kinds of complications of the father dying. Verse 4. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. All right, there's some good news. We have more potential for the family to expand. Numbers mean survival. But there is a bit of concern that after 10 years, they don't have children. We'll talk more about that later. Well, let's see how they do with this growing family. The family is growing. Verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And just like that, every advantage that they had is gone. The original actually says literally in four words, and they died, even both of them, Mahlon and Chilion. Naomi's only hope for survival vanishes in a cloud of vapor. It's gone. What we're left with is three widows. Now, if you're around during this time, you might even describe this family, functionally speaking, as worthless. Worthless. Widows had very little earning potential. They were less physically able of pulling in as much yield from the land. Naomi is past her years of being able to have more sons, which probably puts her at least 50. The other women have lost their husbands. And according to the culture that they married into, the Hebrew culture, the only options that they have for remarriage are relatives of their dead husbands. But they're in another land. They're in another country. Their options are dry. These are three of the most vulnerable people in the world, and they are out of options. Another contemporary movie that you may have seen is called Casablanca. Anybody heard of it? Yes, that's even an older one than the one I used before. And even if you haven't seen the whole movie, you've probably heard one of the most famous lines that comes from the ending. And it says this: it doesn't take much to see that the problems of three little people don't amount to a hill of beans in this crazy world. And that's a great understatement for these people. A hill of beans has a better chance than these women. These are now the three least likely people to pull anything good out of a story like this. And how is it for us? Do you see yourself as someone likely to be used mightily by God, as someone to display His great mercy and His love? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you thought there isn't anything left to give? Do you struggle to see how you could possibly contribute? Does it seem like everything that you touch turns to dust? This week I heard someone call themselves worthless. Worthless. If you're listening to this and you would ever call yourself someone that has no worth as being worthless, I want you to consider that your story may just be starting. Naomi may be just the woman for you. See, even though this book bears Ruth's name, it's really Naomi's story. She's the most vulnerable one. She's the most worthless character in the eyes of anyone who would be reading this. It's the most worthless character's testimony to God's love. Your story may just be starting. Well, if it isn't enough to be in the wrong time and to be the wrong people make the wrong decisions. See, our little story also makes it very clear, in large part, the predicament these characters are in, the problem that they're in, is a situation of their own making. In verse 1, these people leave the promised land to go live in Moab for a time. They left the place they were commanded to be in to go to a place they were commanded not to go to. See, Moab was a place to stay away from. Think of it as a cross between the other side of the tracks and the red light district. See, God's people were given the promised land to live in, and when they left it, even to survive this famine, they were trying to avoid being under God's rule, even under his discipline, his judgment. They were fleeing from the proper punishment God had given for the sins of the people. See, when they disobeyed in the promised land, God would send famine and foreign persecution. And when things were bad in the time of Judges, it was a righteous judgment on the people. They were fleeing from that proper punishment. Elimelech's family starts out our story in rebellion. So he didn't pay attention to his name. Elimelech isn't just a funny sounding ancient Jewish name. It means "my God is king." See, these people rejected God as their king. They also passively choose to stay in the land of their rebellion. At the end of verse 2, your Bibles may say they went to Moab and lived there. It might say they remained there. In the original, it literally just says they were there. There are words that they fill in to say they moved there, they sojourned there, they were exiles, whatever. It just says they were there. They were just drifting through life until something better came along. They're not picking a side. They're not picking to be Israelites. They're not picking to be Moabites either. And then when Elimelech dies, and this family's survival hinges on finding ways to reproduce, the sons could have gone back to Israel to find proper wives. But instead, verse 4 says they take Moabite wives. This isn't the normal word for marry someone or to take a wife. The word that it uses to suggest that these are not God-honoring marriages. These women were seized, and they're certainly not supposed to be intermarrying with the people around them. And God punishes them. I think it is clear from this text that God punishes them for their disobedience by 10 years of barrenness. They produce no children that live, probably no children at all. So here at what we would consider the end of the story that's worth telling, their unfaithfulness to God's commands for them, it results in the destitution that we already detailed. And this parallels the way things can go with God's people. In general, we are shown, if we're obedient to God's ways, we can expect a certain pattern of blessing, as the book of Proverbs seems to assume. But this isn't always the case. As we see with the book of Job, who was stricken with terrible calamity because of no fault of his own. In fact, Naomi is often considered the female Job of the Old Testament. But Job's calamities weren't his fault. It's not always this way. We cannot biblically advocate looking for everything that happens to us as a direct result of our faithfulness to God. But we can expect to see some signs of this in our lives. Is the calamity that came upon you, that's come upon you, is it possibly a result of unfaithfulness to God? Ask God to show you if there's any unconfessed sin in your heart. Seek to make war against it. A few weeks ago, Pastor Jim just preached on the armor of God and spiritual warfare. Remind yourself of that passage, Ephesians chapter 6. Declare war on sin in your life as much as you can help it. Do not be the cause of your own calamity. Now, given these three huge reasons for writing off our scenario as the dead end of a story of failure and rejection, it is all the more remarkable. You're probably saying, it's amazing. He could cover only 5 verses in a half hour. But we've only made it through verse 5 out of 85. The start of one of God's favorite stories. It looks like the end of one of ours. Sometimes when we are afraid, it's the end. It is really just the beginning. The God of the Bible is in the business of turning stories of defeat into stories of His triumph. He delights to show His power, most in the face of human weakness. In these three women that we don't expect anything out of, we will get a story no one expected. This is, after all, a God who turned the miserable and humiliating execution of His own Son into the greatest triumph the world has ever known, when He conquered sin and the curse once and for all. In Jesus, there's no time that's so dark that light will not shine through. In Jesus, there's no such thing as a worthless person. And in Jesus, there's no such thing as a decision so wrong that its consequences cannot be redeemed. Let us commit ourselves to the God of Ruth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for stories of weak, insignificant, seemingly worthless people doing bad things in bad times. Lord, it reminds us we're not the first ones to be doing this. And Lord, even more than that, we are thankful that your stories, the stories you include of that, are a testament to your grace, a testament to your mercy. You are the God not only of second chances, but of millionth chances. You are a God who redeems the people we would never expect. You are a God who takes times of trouble and turns them into times of rejoicing. You are the God who turns worthless people into precious recipients of your inheritance for them eternally. Lord, as we contemplate what it is you've called your people to be, the truth that you say about your people, and what it is that you're doing here in this world, let us commit ourselves to worship you. You are so much better than we ever expect. And you come along and you look at these insignificant people and you claim them for your own. And you enshrine their story for us to learn from forever. How can we respond to this in any way except worship, praise, gratitude, and a renewed desire to follow you? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.